connection with Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, our scripture reading is in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in three places, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. We'll begin reading in Galatians 1 and read the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul comes back to that admonition of the church that they had actually embrace that other gospel, which was not another. By the way, in chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says at the end, another gospel, and that means another of a different kind. And in the Greek, the word in verse 7, which is not another, means another of the same kind. You've received another gospel, which is altogether a different gospel. It's not another of the same kind. So what might be confusing at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 is explained by the fact that we don't have two different words in English to compare to the two different Greek words there. But the Galatians had been tempted and succumbed in a certain way to adopt a different gospel. And now in chapter 3, Paul rebukes them, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And now in chapter 5, the first 12 verses stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And that was the other gospel. They went back to the Old Testament law and said, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey this, the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would, that is, I wish, they were even cut off, which trouble you. It's on the basis of the truth that Paul teaches in Galatians and many other passages that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 11. In the back of the Psalter on page 8, Lord's Day 11, questions and answers 29 and 30. Before we read that, I remind you again that the Catechism is marching through the explanation of the Apostles' Creed as the summary of the Scriptures' truth of what we must believe in order to be saved. We must believe God the Father, Almighty, in our creation. And we must believe Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And now we're focusing on that word, Jesus. Lord's Day 11, why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, a Savior. Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare from saints, from themselves, or anywhere else? That's the idea of that word, of. They seek their salvation and welfare of saints, that is, from saints, or from themselves, or anywhere else. And the answer is, they do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. Looking at Lord's Day 11, I think even the youngest of us could say it's teaching a pretty important truth. And the important truth is you do not find your salvation anywhere other than in Jesus. Jesus alone is our Savior. You reread the questions and answers, and that becomes clear. Christ, Jesus, alone. Not Christ and, but Christ alone. You recognize that expression, Christ alone, is one of the five mottos that came out at the time of the Reformation. Some 500 years ago, when the Lord delivered the church out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, the Reformers adopted, and we with them, five very important expressions, including this one, Christ alone. Those five expressions were faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, and to God be the glory alone. To God alone be glory. One of those is Christ alone. You can imagine that these five can be pictured as five servants. Let's just imagine those five mottos personified as servants. Standing at the center of four of them is Christ alone. And there are three servants that serve that motto, Christ alone. One servant says, I am faith alone. And you must all learn that faith is what brings us to Christ. Not faith and, but faith alone. And another of these servants is grace alone. And grace says, you have faith and you may have Christ, not because of anything in you, but because of grace, grace alone. And then the third servant says, I am Scripture, and you must learn from me that you know all of this truth by Scripture alone. And those three stand as so many servants of this confession of Lord's Day 11 that says, Christ alone. Our salvation is by Christ alone. And when those four servants have finished their work, the one declaring, Christ alone is your salvation and no one else, And the other saying, you know this by Scripture alone and nowhere else. And the other, faith alone and grace alone. When those four servants are finished doing their work, they all join together and say, to God alone be glory. And that's the heart. That, to God alone be glory, is the heart of the Christian faith. Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, to God alone be glory. Now those five mottos are not simply the Reformation's inventions. In fact, they're not the Reformation's inventions at all. The motto in Lord's Day 11, He alone saves us, He alone delivers us, and there's no salvation found anywhere else, is not simply the invention, and in fact not the invention at all, of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the message of the Scriptures' teaching. And that's why I read from the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul, not just in chapter 1, not just in chapter 2, not just in chapter 3, but in all five chapters, really pounds the pulpit on that. If you try to find your salvation anywhere else than in Christ alone, then your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You can't be saved. The gospel that we preach to you then is useless. Paul says, if you must be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved, then why am I yet being persecuted? In fact, the reason, the sole reason for Paul's persecution is that he taught the gospel of Christ alone. Read the whole book and see that. And then remember that this was not just a hobby horse of the Apostle Paul. Some accuse us of saying, well, that apostle taught that teaching. But you won't find that in the others, and that's not true either, because right at the very beginning of the New Testament's history, when the apostles first began preaching the gospel, when they had received the Spirit at Pentecost, and the lame man was healed of his lameness, someone said to the apostles, by what power was that man saved? And in whose name did you give that healing? And Peter said, if you want to know, this is the answer. By the name of Jesus alone is this man healed. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And what Peter does there is what the Catechism does. And the Catechism is simply following the example of Peter. He doesn't just say, Jesus is the name by which you may be saved. He says, Jesus alone. There's no other name. And so that's where the Reformation got one of its mottos. You study the rest of the Scripture to see where the Reformation got those other mottos. But this morning, I call your attention to Lord's Day 11 under the theme, Confessing Jesus as the Only Savior. Confessing Jesus as the Only Savior. And the three divisions this morning are very simple. First, we must confess it with our mouth. Then we must confess it with our lives. And then we must confess it with our heart. That is, we need to speak this truth and maintain this truth in our confession, personally and as a congregation. But that's not enough. Then we need to live this truth and not deny what we've confessed with our mouths by our lives. And then we want to end this morning by saying, and that's exactly what I want to do, because I'm not going to glory in anything else. And I am not going to find my joy in anything else than in that. So the first point, truly confessing. Truly confessing. The second point, actively living this confession, and in the third place, humbly glorying in this confession. Truly confessing, actively living, and humbly glorying. Now, how do we make that confession? Jesus is the only Savior. You start by saying He is the Savior from sin, Because as soon as you say that Jesus is a Savior from something other than sin, you're going to say, well, I can find that salvation somewhere other than Jesus. But as soon as you make the confession he's a Savior from sin, and that's what we need salvation from, then you say, no one else is able to provide that. So we need to begin there. Jesus is a Savior from sin. That's where the Catechism begins, doesn't it? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. Now, that's not a surprise to us who are Christians, who are Reformed Christians. And that's not a surprise to us who know the Heidelberg Catechism, because the Heidelberg Catechism began that way. What's your misery? What's your trouble? And the misery and trouble I know from the law of God, and the law of God exposes me in the guilt of my sin. That's my misery, from which I need deliverance. And who gives me deliverance from that misery? Jesus, and Jesus alone. So how does the apostle begin when he writes to the Galatians about this fundamental error that they were guilty of? He begins in his opening benediction to them, Paul, and all the brethren who are with me, I write to you churches of Galatia, and I pronounce my blessing upon you. Grace be to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The Heidelberg Catechism identifies Jesus as a Savior from sin because the Scripture identifies Jesus as a Savior from sin. And Paul, in the Scripture, does so because the angel said that even to Jesus' parents. Name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This ought to be something that no one questions. This ought to be a truth as easy enough that even the littlest children, if you get home this morning, parents, you ask your children, what does Jesus save us from? And they'll say, sin. Sin. We know that, Daddy. We know that, Mom. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus has the name that he has because he'll save his people from their sins. The problem is that today many churches are proposing Jesus to be a different kind of Savior than a Savior from sin. And we need simply to state it clearly at the beginning, any other Savior than a Savior from sin is an Antichrist. Antichrist. Just be that bold at the very beginning. You find someone proposing Jesus to be a Savior from something other than sin, and the origin of that teaching is Antichrist. And yet that is so common today. Jesus saves us from poverty. Jesus saves us from oppression of governments. Jesus saves us from hunger. And that's really what all of the modern churches today do. We need to be aware of that, not only in our mission work, that we don't fall into that trap, but we need to be aware of that in our preaching as well. Do not adopt the new thinking that Jesus is a Savior simply from bad feelings. Now, when Jesus takes away the guilt of your sin, he's going to take away all of the bad feelings that you have, but you need to start there with regard to your sin. But read the advertisements of many other churches today. We mustn't exalt ourselves above them. We must protect ourselves from that error. Read the advertisements for those churches and hear the response of the people who like those churches. It makes us feel so good. We are comfortable here. But especially I'm interested in the false teaching today that's adopted by almost all of the churches that Jesus is proclaimed as a Savior from world hunger and from poverty. That's not just the teaching out there on the mission field in South America and Africa and the other poor countries, although it is the message that's preached on those mission fields. You adopt Jesus and you won't be hungry anymore. We're going to come to you with our mission team, and we're going to alleviate your hunger. We're going to dig wells. We're going to plant crops. We're going to teach you how to grow chickens, and you will have prosperity. This is the gospel that's preached on the mission field. But this really is the gospel that's preached in many churches in our land, too, where there isn't such poverty. And that gospel is named the health and wealth gospel. You hear that on the television, maybe you hear that on the radio. You believe Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. The health and wealth gospel. And it's really another form of the false teaching that's preached on the mission field where there's abject poverty. If you are poor, so the word is today in this country, and if you're unhealthy, so the word is today in this country, it's because you do not have Jesus. And when you have him, your poverty and your illnesses will be gone. To that we say, the Bible teaches very simply, Jesus is not a savior from poverty. He did not come to make you wealthy. He did not come to make you healthy in your body. He came to save you from your sins. I belabor that point this morning, people of God, because I think you recognize that that is a temptation for us to fall into also, to believe that if our faith is strong enough and we have Jesus richly enough, then all of our earthly problems will be dispelled. That's not true. In fact, if you think about that, that's the heart of the temptation that the devil wants us to fall into. It's the first temptation that he brought to the Lord Jesus when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And first, for good reason, not because it's the one he had to get out of the way, after which he wouldn't face it anymore, but because that was the principal temptation that he faced in all of his ministry. You remember the devil said to him, Jesus, turn these stones into bread and you're going to have success. Not stone enough to satisfy your hunger, but he was hungry because he needed to know the plight of the people of God who would be poor and hungry, but stones, so that by the making of all of the stones bread, you can feed the people who follow you, and when you feed them, they indeed will follow you forever. Feed the people. And Jesus said to that temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That temptation followed him all through his ministry. You remember another crucial juncture in Jesus' ministry when he fed the 5,000, fed them by a miracle of changing 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into enough to feed the multitude in order that they could stay and hear him finish his sermons for the day or for the conference, as it were. Right after that, they came back to Jesus and said, we want to hear you again. And Jesus knew exactly why they came back. He said it to them, you're not following me because of the word I preach. You're following me because of the bread I gave you. And Jesus said, I'm not going to feed you again. I'm not a savior for your belly. I'm not the kind of savior that's going to eliminate poverty. And it's for that very reason that they discontinued following him, and it's for that very reason that they rejected him as their king, because he wouldn't feed them. First temptation in the wilderness, repeated throughout his ministry, and now it ought not be surprising then for us today that that's the temptation that churches are falling into again, again and again and again, proposing that Jesus is the solution for our poverty. And we simply go back to the beginning of the scripture, Jesus' earthly ministry. No, no, man shall not live by bread alone. And though we need to qualify this for a moment this morning and say the deacons have their place in the church, and the book of Galatians even teaches that at the end in chapter 6, that we are to, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to feed those who are hungry. and even those outside of our family of faith. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but all men. There is a diaconal aspect of our work outside of the congregation, but this is what we must remember. That's not the primary work of the church, to feed the world and solve the hunger problems. We need to be careful about that in our mission work, because though we do feed the poor on the mission field, we don't tell them that our work here is to eliminate your poverty. We tell them that our work here is to feed your souls. You need Jesus Christ for your sin. So be aware of that, people of God. When you read, when you go to school, young people, and hear that the message of Jesus is that he's going to save you from hunger, then you say to yourself, oh no, he doesn't. He faced that temptation. He said no to it again and again and again. That's the groundwork we need to lay in this first point in order to establish the truth that Jesus is the only Savior. He's a Savior from what? Answer, sin, guilt, filth, shame. You don't find a Savior anywhere other than in Jesus for deliverance from sin. Sin's guilt, sin's shame, sin's power, and all of sin's consequences. He is a complete Savior. So the Catechism says that. He either is not a complete Savior, which is not an alternative for us, or they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. So test yourself for a moment and ask yourself if any aspect of sin can be remedied by any other than Jesus. And we all know the different dimensions of sin. We start with sin's guilt. And that's why we need justification. That's the teaching Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. Justification. I sin. I'm guilty. I go to bed feeling that guilt. I need deliverance from that guilt. That is, for God to take that guilt away from me. I don't impute that to you, God says. Why? The answer is Jesus alone. But there's another aspect of sin, and that's sin's power, sin's bondage, sin's slavery. Sin takes me by the throat sometimes and throttles me, makes me miserable, binds me in certain sins so that I'm addicted to them, or a very difficult time putting those sins away. Where do I find deliverance from sin's power? The answer is Jesus alone. Sin makes me ashamed, very much ashamed. Where do I find deliverance from the shame of sin? In Jesus alone, when He does not impute to me the guilt of my sin and the deserving of punishing of sin. Sin has guilt, sin has shame, sin has power, sin has effects. What sin does to you in the end is drags you down to the grave and leaves you there. And then on the other side of the grave is hell. And He's going to drag you down to hell. And you're afraid of that. The book of Hebrews says all their lifetime they're subject to fear of death who don't have Jesus. And when we're afraid of death and the grave and hell, then where do we go? To Jesus alone. And then take the opposite. The positive side of each of those dimensions of sin. It's not that we, from Jesus, simply have deliverance from, but He also grants to us righteousness and life and joy and peace. Justification is two parts. He takes away your guilt. Jesus does. No one else takes away your guilt. Jesus imputes to you righteousness and clothes you with the white robes of perfection so that when God sees you, He sees you as perfect. Where do you get that perfection? Jesus alone. He He delivers you from the power of sin so that you're not a slave to sin, but you want to be active in your obedience and have the strength to look at all of the commandments and do them. Where do you get that strength? Jesus alone. He takes away your shame. But you want something that's the opposite of shame, and that is peace and joy and contentment and ability to stand before God without shame. Where do you get that? Jesus. You don't want to go to the grave and stay there and be dragged on the other side of the grave to hell and be miserable there forever and ever. Where do you get that deliverance? From Jesus. But what's the opposite of that deliverance? Heaven and joy and the presence of God forever and ever. Where do you get that? Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the confession that we make here. He is a complete Savior from the beginning to the end. Reminds you of what the apostle says in Hebrews. Again, Hebrews. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He is the one who originates our salvation and he is the one who finishes our salvation. And everything in between comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And then we need to remember, this is a part of our confession of Jesus as the only Savior, that He's a sovereign Savior. Sovereign. The Catechism says, why is He called Jesus? Answer, because He saves us and He delivers us. Now note what it doesn't say. It does not say because He would like to save us. It does not say because He attempts to deliver us. It does not say because He makes salvation available for you, but all of you by your own strength need to come up and get it. But the Catechism says because He saves us and delivers us. And the Catechism teaches that because, as the marginal note has, that's what Matthew 1 verse 21 has. Why named Jesus? The angel said these words, because He shall save His people from their sins. If He doesn't do that, if He tries to save you, if He makes available salvation for you, but it's up to you to be saved, then He is not a complete Savior. He's not a sovereign Savior. Then you, or whatever else is necessary for you to be saved, is also a Savior. And then you may as well, as Paul says in Galatians, dismiss Christ. You don't need Him. That's the Savior. And the last part of this confession that we must make with our mouths is that He's the Savior of a certain number of people, and only them. He saves us and delivers us from all our sins. And the us is believers. And if you understand the Bible's teaching that believing is a gift of God, and that that gift of God is given only to some, then the conclusion you come to is the conclusion that all of the apostles came to: Jesus is a Savior of His elect. That's the confession we make with our mouths. He's a Savior, we started out by saying, from sin and all of the consequences of sin. And when you ask who gives you deliverance from all of that, there's one answer: Jesus alone. He's a complete Savior. There's nothing of salvation that you need that comes apart from Jesus. He saves us, and He saves us sovereignly. Now, what comes out in the Catechism is very interesting. And that is the warning that we may boast of Him in words that we've just made, but we must be very careful that having boasted of Him in our words, we deny Him in our deeds. You see that? Question 30, do such then really believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek, those are deeds. Where do you look for salvation? Where do you actually find your salvation? With your mouth, you make a good confession. It sounds all good that you're Christians, but let me watch you, says the Catechism. Let me watch you in your life. Do you, in your deeds, seek salvation and welfare from somewhere else, from the saints, from yourself, or from somewhere else? And if you do, you're denying by your deeds what you've confessed with your mouth. So let's actively live this confession. And it's not the case that you're erring fatally if you find almost all of your salvation in Jesus, but a little bit of it is from somewhere else. It is a fatal mistake to find any of it in any of your life anywhere else than in Jesus. We ought not seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. Read again the Gospel of Paul in Galatians. Maybe we can illustrate in this second point the truth of the matter by thinking of an insurance policy. Probably all of you have life insurance policies. Probably all of you have, maybe not all life insurance, but all of you have health insurance policies. And then you realize that that health insurance might not cover everything, so you seek if you might find a supplement for that insurance policy. My main policy covers everything and what except, and what that main policy doesn't cover, I'll get a supplemental policy to cover the leftover, the deductible, or the kinds of things that this main policy doesn't cover, dental, vision, and so forth. And that's sometimes what we're tempted to do with regard to Jesus. He's our main insurance policy, as it were, with regard to sin. He covers almost everything, but there are a few things that he doesn't cover, and I'm going to get some extra coverage by them. That's what we're thinking about here. You mustn't have supplemental saviors. Now, the Catechism was thinking especially of the saints in the Roman Catholic Church. They said, the Roman Catholic Church said, Christ. We love Christ. We need Christ. But they didn't say Christ alone. They said Christ and Mary, and Christ and St. Augustine, and Christ and St. Peter. They'll cover us when we travel. That's St. Augustine. They'll cover us in this area. That's another saint. So they had all kinds of supplemental saviors. But we're not interested in the errors now that the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of at the time, though we need to be aware of them. We're interested in the kind of supplemental saviors that we might be guilty of having. And one of them is that you trust in the church, that the church becomes a supplemental savior. Now, we honor the church, and we call you to be a member of the church and not to go outside of the church, because outside of the church is no salvation. But there's one thing that the church isn't, and that is your savior. The church can't save you. Salvation is found here and not outside of the church. But it's Christ who's found here, and therefore Christ is your Savior. Don't depend on the church for your salvation. Or you might depend upon the minister for your salvation. Now, you want another minister badly, and you pray for a man who will stand in this pulpit and teach your catechism classes and visit you when you're sick and have troubles. And when he does, and does that as a faithful pastor, you will be tempted to depend upon him and trust him. And he himself is responsible to warn you, don't look at me, look at Christ. Your salvation is not in me. Your help with this sin problem is not in me. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am a servant who comes here merely to point that out to you. Seek and find your salvation in Christ. I am not a supplemental savior. Don't seek your salvation in the saints, or maybe in what we would substitute for the saints, the church or the minister. Don't seek your salvation in yourself, the Catechism goes on to say. In themselves, you find some of your welfare and salvation. And that probably is even more serious. Let's just imagine that you need salvation from the guilt of your sin. You commit a terrible sin. Maybe your children disobey your parents. You lie to them and you don't want to tell them. And you go to bed at night and that guilt comes upon you and presses you down. What do you do with that guilt? You say to yourself, I'll take that guilt away by not lying anymore. Is that what you do with that guilt? And is that what you do with that shame? You say to yourself and you say to God, I won't do that again, God. That's seeking your salvation in yourself. Your salvation is in Jesus. And when your conscience smites you because you lied to your parents or lusted after another woman or any other sin that we all commit, when your conscience smites you because of your sin, don't look at yourself. Don't promise God you're going to do better next time. Don't look at the past works that you performed saying, well, I did this, that, and the other thing, God, because of that you must accept me. No, you put all of your works aside, past and present and future commitments, and you say, there's only one solution for the guilt of my sin, and that's in Jesus. I trust the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. Don't you see how we don't need to look to the Roman Catholic Church to find error, the error that the Apostle Paul was talking about? You find one little aspect of your salvation in the work that you do, and Christ shall profit you nothing. Then the cross of Christ is become of none effect. If you want to find your salvation in your works and what you do, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. And if you don't do the whole law, you're guilty and damned. But this is the gospel. Christ obeyed the law for you. Christ took the punishment of your sins upon himself. Your guilt was taken care of there. And when you go to bed at night guilty and ashamed and miserable, then you take that guilt and shame and misery and you bring it to the cross and say, God, forgive me for Jesus' sake. That's where we're called actively to live this confession that we make and warned about not denying with our deeds what we confess so beautifully from the pulpit with our mouths. But there are other dimensions of sin too, aren't there? It's not just sin's guilt, there's sin's power. And so you wake up the next day realizing that the sin you committed the day before you don't want to repeat this new day. And the temptations you struggle with in the past, you need strength to fight against today. You want deliverance from the power of sin. You don't want it to throttle you anymore. You don't want it to make you miserable by repeating on and on and on that same sin or those same patterns of disobedience. What do you do with that? Where do you go for help with regard to sin's power? Go to the minister and say, I'm going to depend on your counsel. I want you to give me some good practical advice as to how to live. Now, you may go to the minister or elder or another wise counselor, but if they're going to give you any help, they're going to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus, and find strength in Jesus. Not only in his justifying grace, there's deliverance from sin's guilt, but in Jesus' sanctifying grace, there's deliverance from sin's power. Look to Jesus. Seek your salvation by embracing Him. Him. So you, this morning and this afternoon, run through all of the sins that you struggle with, not just regarding sin's guilt and shame, but regarding sin's power. And say, I can't do it myself. I'm not going to depend on the minister. I'm not going to avoid the minister and say, I'll just exercise willpower a little bit better next time. I'll discipline myself in such a way that I won't be tempted. No, none of that. Then you're seeking your salvation and welfare in yourself. Go to Jesus. No supplements permitted. Your will and your strength will not deliver you. You lie, compulsively? Do you eat in a way you ought not eat? Do you drink in a way that's forbidden by the Word of God? Do you gamble? Do you look at things on the computer you ought not look at and say, I can't stop? Where's deliverance from all of those sins? Do you not read the Word of God as you ought? Do you not live in the fellowship of the saints as you ought? Do you not attend church with that spirit and attitude as you ought? These are the sins of omission. First, we're talking about the sins of commission: stealing, lying, gambling, pornography, and so forth. Now we talk about those things that we ought to do but don't do and don't find the strength to do. Where do you find the strength to avoid those things that you ought not do and to do the things that you ought do? Is it in you? Is it in your willpower? Is it your strength that will enable you to do it? And the answer is Jesus alone. Christ alone, by faith alone, and grace alone. And you learn this from Scripture alone, in order that in the end all glory may be to God and to God alone. Because if any salvation is found in you or in me, in my willpower and my ability, then I'm going to go to God in the end and say, I did a little bit of this. Praise me. But when in the end we stand before the judgment seat of God and we say our righteousness is in Christ alone and all of my works are but filthy rags, and what works I was able to do were not by me but by Christ in me, and in Christ I'm able to do all things who strengthens me. So we make a good confession of truth. We must actively live that truth by this seeking of our salvation in Christ alone. And then we say, this third point comes easily, because that's the truth I want to glory in. My own strength fails me. My own works don't accomplish the relief of my conscience like they ought to, like I'd like to do, like them to do. And we all know that too. We all go to bed guilty of sin and for a little while think about what we've done that wasn't so bad and our commitment not to do that again the next day, and that doesn't help us sleep. Our own works fail us. And then we see Christ on the cross, hanging there, shedding His own blood, being object of the wrath of God against my sins, and I say, that's what I need. I need Him. And then I sleep in peace. And I get up the next morning and I say, it's my willpower that's going to do it, and I fail again. And I remember, it's in Christ and Christ alone that is my strength, and by Him I'm delivered, and I am. And then I say, in that truth I glory. I want no other teaching from this pulpit, and I don't want to live in any other way than by depending upon Him. And then we will join those four servants, won't we? Christ in the center, faith alone, grace alone, known by Scripture alone. We will join those four servants and go to heaven in the end, and we will sing together the song of Moses and the Lamb. To Thee, O God, not to us, but to Thee alone be glory given. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by that truth. Thy word is a power that's able to make us wise unto salvation. Make us wise by that word. Thy word is able to dispel our darkness and open our blind eyes. It's Thy word that heals our lame feet and activates our paralyzed hands and opens our closed mouths so that we live in the glorying of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross alone. Bless us now as we Go home for the afternoon. Return us again this afternoon according to thy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.